We've reached today perhaps the most exciting chapter in the book of Daniel, at least for many people, in chapter 9. When most people think of Daniel chapter 9, of course, they think of the prophecy of the 70 sevens that comes at the end of the chapter. And it was interesting, as I've listened to some tape series of others going through Daniel, I've read some commentaries, how several of them actually skip over the first 23 verses very quickly to get to the end so they can talk about all the controversy. And I'll confess my tendency was exactly the opposite. And I was almost going to kind of mention, and yeah, and the answer comes at the end, and we'll do chapter 10 next week. But it is my intent next week to spend time going through that prophecy. But today, we're going to be dealing with Daniel's prayer, to which the appearance of the angel and the prophecy are an answer. And you really can't understand the answer unless you understand the prayer. Also, this is one of the most magnificent prayers in the Bible. And it's a prayer that is very, very appropriate for the church today. One reason we haven't had an extended time of prayer yet in the service is that we've actually planned to have a time of prayer after the sermon that would hopefully reflect what is in Daniel's prayer. Daniel has already proven himself to be a man of prayer. In chapter 2, when King Nebuchadnezzar had the dream and he was going to slay all the wise men, remember, Daniel prayed that God would reveal the mystery to spare his life and the lives of his friend, and God answered that prayer. You remember in chapter 6, when a decree was given by the king that no one could pray to anyone other than the king, that Daniel bravely continued in his habit of prayer, three times a day, praying toward Jerusalem. And as we went through that section, I know some of us had a sense of personal conviction when we saw our prayer life compared to that of Daniel. And chapter 9 is really the climax of Daniel's prayer, as he is now an old man, a man in his 80s. The Babylonians have recently passed off of the scene. The Medes and the Persians have come. He's been now nearly 70 years in Babylon. And he is making a prayer of intercession for his people and for the nation. He longs to see God restore his favor to the people of Israel. He prays for a regathering out of their scattered condition, out of their broken condition. He prays for a rebuilding of Jerusalem, of the temple. But he also begins by confessing the sins of the people. Beginning in verse 1, he begins to make intercession. In the first year of Darius, the son of Assyrius of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with thanks, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant in loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances." I'll stop there for a moment and expound that section. Daniel sets for you a model of intercession according to the will of God. You want to pray according to God's will? First thing you want to do is read the Bible. We need to learn how to pray. Daniel prayed a scriptural prayer here. It is based upon the Bible. In verse 2 it says he was reading the prophecy, the scripture written by Jeremiah not so many years ago. Daniel was not just a man of visions and dreams. He was a man of the book, of the scriptures. And Daniel's prayer is based upon the fact that as he studied the book of Jeremiah, he saw that God had promised a limit to the captivity. God had said and prophesied through Jeremiah that there would be a captivity. But in chapter 25 of Jeremiah, verses 8 through 11, is one of the places. It says, "Therefore," in Jeremiah 25, verse 8, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my word, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone, and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a destruction and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be, when the 70 years are complete, I will punish the king of Babylon, the nation. And he goes on and describes how God is going to restore the Jews to their land. And as Daniel is now praying, the Babylonians have been conquered. The Medes and the Persians have come on the scene. Also, Isaiah had prophesied it would be through one of those kings, through Cyrus, that the kingdom would be restored. So Daniel is praying according to the revealed will of God. And as you go on and read further in this is a prayer which is saturated with Scripture. And the whole prayer, there's parts that are out of Deuteronomy where God had given the curses for covenant disobedient. In Deuteronomy 30, the blessings and when there would be repentance and the hope of restoration. In 1 Kings, when Solomon prayed the prayer of dedication for the temple. And just to take that as one example of how prayer, the prayer of Daniel is full of scriptural language. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 46 through 48, Solomon is praying and he's looking ahead to the time when God's people may sin and may be exiled. And it says, when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them, and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of their enemy, far off or near. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive, and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and committed iniquity and have acted wickedly. Does that sound familiar? It's verse 5 of Daniel's prayer. He's praying according to what God had promised, God had said. If they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies, who have taken them captive, and pray to you toward the land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, the house where I built my name, then hear their prayer, maintain their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And we could spend the rest of the morning showing all the rest of the places in the Old Testament how Daniel borrowed that language. That's a great model for us. How biblical are your prayers? How do you decide what to pray for? So often we decide to pray for what we want to pray for, what I feel like I want or I need, rather than looking to the Bible to instruct us as to the subjects of our prayers. And even the language of our prayers should be biblical. Sometimes when Christians pray, we use kind of the same phrases again and again, and they become a bit trite and overworn. But your prayers will never become trite and tired if you continually are immersing yourself in Scripture, as you're daily reading the Bible, and you seek to shape your prayers by what you're reading in the Word of God. You can even do this with prayer in particular. Take Daniel's prayer this afternoon and pray that prayer and put it in your own words. Use it as an outline or a model. Take the Lord's Prayer. Take David's prayers and the Psalms. And then also, Daniel is praying according to the will of God. He knows what he is praying is what God wants. God has said, after 70 years, I'm going to restore you. Daniel looks at his calendar and rises. Well, it's been 60-something years so far. The Babylonians are now off the scene. It must be God's will. I'll pray it. Now, for some of you, that may seem a little confusing. Why should Daniel pray if God has already determined after 70 years to restore the nation? Here's the question. Wouldn't God have restored Israel to their land whether Daniel prayed or not? In a sense. Then why bother to pray? Why should you pray if God has already determined what's going to happen? We believe that God works all things after the counsel of His will. He has predetermined what is going to happen in history. He's predetermined who is going to be saved. All these things. Why pray? Why bother? The reason, and this passage is a beautiful illustration of this, Daniel understood the sovereignty of God. The whole theme of this book is the sovereignty of God, that history is in His hands. He determines how long a king will rule. He determines the fate of the nations. And yet Daniel still prays, because Daniel's prayer is part of God's appointed means to accomplish his end. God does not merely plan, for example, for the salvation of the lost. He plans the means for the salvation of a lost individual. He plans that people would be praying for him. He plans that the gospel would be preached to him. He plans that others would talk to him. He plans the means as well as the end. Daniel's prayer is important. Belief in the sovereignty of God is different from fatalism. Islam has very strong tendencies to fatalism. Well, what Allah has planned is going to happen, so why bother to take effort? That is totally unbiblical. The Bible says even though we know God has predestined all things, we are responsible. Our actions, our prayers, our efforts are meaningful and significant in God's plan. Daniel illustrates this. He knows that the nation is going to be restored, but he prays. He doesn't just pray a little bit. He prays fervently, passionately, with prayer and fasting, earnestly before the Lord. What a wonderful model for us. We too should pray for what we know to be God's will, for the salvation of the lost. God has revealed that is his will, that the lost be saved. It is God's will that the gospel go forth to all the nations. It is God's will that Christ come again, and we should pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, thy kingdom come." We should pray that we not receive trials greater than we can bear, even though he's already promised that we would not receive trials greater than we could bear. And Daniel is making intercession. Notice the first word in verse 5. "We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, rebelled, turned aside from your commandments and ordinances." Daniel is not a selfish prayer. He prays for all of the people of God. And this is remarkable for a couple of reasons. One thing is that while the situation may have been hard for many of the Jews under the captivity, things weren't so bad for Daniel, were they? Daniel is prime minister. Daniel is a man who lives like royalty. He has everything on earth a man could desire. And yet, so long as God's people are in captivity, so long as Jerusalem lies in ruins, Daniel is not satisfied. He's like in Psalm 137, so long as he remembers the captivity of his nation and the exile, he prays. In verse 21, when the angel comes to give the answer, he says it came at about the time of the evening offering or the evening sacrifice. Now, was there an evening sacrifice that day? Was there? There was not, because there was no temple. There was no Jerusalem. It was all in ruins. And yet Daniel, 70 years later, is still remembering the system that God has established. His heart is with God's people and God's kingdom. Perhaps it's like if a Christian were imprisoned for his faith, and he remembers, well, right now is when the church would be meeting. Right now is when they would be having communion. How I wish I could be with them. His heart is with God's people. Another thing is, isn't Daniel taking on a bit much here? I mean, Daniel's not the one who committed idolatry and defamed God and ignored his prophets, even killing some of the prophets, all the terrible sins that got Israel into this mess. And yet he says, "We have sinned." Now, when you move down to verse 20, you'll see that he does confess his own sin. He is not sinless, even though when you read the book of Daniel, you're hard-pressed to find where the sin may have been. But he said, "I confess my sin and the sin of my people Israel." But part of the point here in terms of intercession is that Daniel is a member of the covenant community, has identified himself with that community to such a degree that the problems of the covenant community are his problems. The sins, the pains, the agonies of the covenant community are his. There is a corporate solidarity of Daniel with his people. Is that the way you feel about the church? And we have such an individualistic idea of the church in our day, or I should say of religion, that everybody talks about having a personal relationship with God, and we do have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But we also have a corporate relationship with God. We are the church, which collectively is the bride of Christ. And if the bride of Christ is soiled in her garments, you can say, "Well, look, that's the garments. I'm the arm." Or, you know, "The leg is hurting, but I'm the arm. That's the leg's problem." That's individualistic, but it's not biblical. Daniel's concern for the whole body of God's people and his identity with them is such that he can go before God as a mediator for the people of which he is a part and confess their sins as his sins and seek God's mercy. Now, how does this apply to us? Many of you are familiar with the verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. There are even songs based upon this. There are bumper stickers where Solomon, again, in the dedication of the temple, he says, If I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, this is God's promise. If I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, I will heal their land. Now, here's the question. To whom does that promise apply today? Does that mean that the United States should take on collectively the sins of our nation, appeal to God, and He will restore us and heal us? Is that what that verse is saying? It is not. The United States is not God's people called by God's name. Now, I want to preface it. There are other places in the Bible where we're told to pray for our rulers, pray for our nation, and there's a sense in which we do share the guilt of our nation collectively. But the point in Daniel 9 and the point in 2 Chronicles 7 is the people of God. Who are the people of God today? It is the church. It is the believers. It is the bride of Christ. And the concern is, as we see the sin of the church, as we see how the church has turned from God in many ways, is the church is oppressed by sin, by error. We should be making intercession for God's new covenant people, His holy people, His holy nation. We are His temple. And we should be praying for the church. And by the way, that's not just our local church. That too can be less than the corporate identity that Daniel had. He didn't just pray for his local synagogue or whatever gathering of believers he was involved in his area. He is concerned for the people of God at large. And so it should be our concern today. Practical suggestion. Today when you walked in, you're handed a little piece of paper. One side is announcement. What's on the other side? Prayer requests. Prayer for needs in our church. Corporate identity. When one part of the body is hurt, all of us hurt. To pray for the needs of the body. And also there are prayer requests, for example, for missionaries who have been partially sent out by us. How many times this week have you prayed by name for the missionaries supported by our church? How many people in this room this week have you prayed for by name and sought God's help and God's good for them? You can take the church directory and do that. A couple pages a day and you'll be done. We get much bigger, it'll take longer. But these are things we ought to be doing. Is there a sense in which we share the guilt of the church at large? I think there is. I think there is a sense. Like Daniel could pray confessing the sins of Israel, we can pray confessing the sins of the church. I will confess to you, as I've been studying this prayer these past several days, this has been the hardest part for me. When I confess, in my time of confession, I can confess my own sins. And I can kind of confess the sins of our church at large. Although I'm tempted to say, well, you know, that one's not my fault. I'm doing what I'm supposed to. Can't we all do that? But I find it much harder when I look at the condition of the church at large today and trying to take that upon myself. And yet, based on Daniel's example, I think there's some sense in which we should be interceding in that way. So Daniel prays scripturally, and he makes intercession for God's people. And then we see two basic elements in the prayer. In verses 4 through 14, there is really a humbling of himself before God. I've read verses 4 and 5. I'll continue in verse 6. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, to all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame. As it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby, those who are far away, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings which he has set before us through his servants, the prophets. So in your prayer, Daniel's prayer is a model for us. We begin in prayer by humbling ourselves before God. Daniel acknowledges two things. He acknowledges our guilt, and then he acknowledges God's glory. And that's pretty simply it, isn't it? If you want to pray rightly, you have to understand who you are and who God is. You cannot pray aright if you do not go before God recognizing who you are and who God is. Right? So first, who are you? Who are we? We must confess our sin. There's no minimizing here. In verse 5, Daniel pulls out virtually every word in the Hebrew vocabulary to describe our sin. We have sinned, that is, we've missed the mark. We have committed iniquity. We're twisted, we're perverted. We have acted wickedly. We have rebelled. We have turned aside from your commandments. In verse 11, he says, we have transgressed. How different that is for many people today. How many people today are so reluctant to accept responsibility. And I challenge you. So often they'll call their sin, they'll say, oh, I made a mistake. There's a big difference between a sin and a mistake. Or I have a weakness in this area. Sometimes you'll hear people, and in counseling I'll hear people trying to reconcile, and they'll say, well, I'm sorry. Or whatever I did, please forgive me. Or I'm sorry you were hurt. Can you see how different that is than what Daniel is doing here? It's not a matter, well, you know, nobody's perfect. I tried my best. Sorry, I rubbed you a little bit the wrong way. I'll try to do better next time. But hey, nobody's perfect. I'm human. There's some people who have never gotten beyond that even in their relationship to God. They've never come face to face, looking in the mirror, seeing themselves as they are, as wretches, as less than worms. How rare it is in our society. I mean, the assumption in our court system is that criminals will never admit their guilt. They're going to simply try to manipulate the system and lie in court to get out of trouble, rather than saying, look, I did it, and I deserve to be punished. There are some marriages in which the husband, in 10 or 20 years of marriage, has never looked his wife in the eye and said, honey, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? There's always an excuse. But you see, before you can be reconciled to other people, you must first be reconciled to God. You must first look at yourself as God sees you, seeking His forgiveness, being reconciled to Him, humbling yourself before Him before you can do this with others. And don't try to make excuses. Again, verse 6, there's a full acknowledgement of blame. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, the people of the land. We've turned aside from your commandments, verse 5. You see, Daniel is saying, we had every opportunity. You gave us your law through Moses. We had it there in writing. We didn't obey your law. You sent us your prophets. And our guilt is compounded because we didn't listen, as clear as your instructions were. Then you disciplined us. You sent us into exile. You beat us up. And in verse 13, it says, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have still not sought your favor. Even after they've been exiled, Daniel may be getting a little worried. The 70 years is up, but these people still haven't repented. They still haven't come to their senses. And perhaps they're still making excuses. That's so much human nature. What happened? The first sin in the garden. God goes to Adam, and what does he say? Oh, the woman you gave me. She gave me the fruit, and I ate. And she says, oh no, the serpent, he's the one who deceived me. And so it continues. What do criminals do? They blame society. They blame their parents. They blame their peers. And you hear the parents talking about them and say, oh, he's a good kid. He just got in with the wrong crowd. Uh-uh. He's a bad kid. He was expressing what was in his nature, and getting in with a bad crowd just brought it out. Now, having said that, it doesn't mean that he's a worse kid than the rest. We are all sinful. We all have the capacity to do terrible things against God. You see it in lesser situations. And you know, the man who beats his wife says, well, she provoked me. She said these things, and then I couldn't control myself. So you see, there's two problems. The reason I beat my wife is, first of all, because she said, if she didn't sin, I wouldn't beat her. She provokes me, I can't help my... And that's the second part. God made me without the capacity to control myself. So it's my wife's fault, it's God's fault, it's not my fault. I would be perfect if only I had a better spouse. If only these provocations didn't come into my life. But you see, the Bible says you are without excuse. God has given you His Word, His law. He's given you the testimony of your conscience. You own a Bible. You hear the Word of God. You share in these sins. Daniel turns from the sin. There's shame, there's sorrow. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, and to our kings. So many people take sin so lightly. Again, well, yeah, it was no big deal. What are you getting all uptight about that, you know, I did this or I did that? Just, you know, forgive me, let's forget about it. And so many people have that attitude towards God. So, yeah, He forgives sin. That's His job, isn't it? It's no big deal. I'm basically a good person. I'm trying. I think there are people who think they're Christians who have that attitude towards sin. Real repentance is when you see, as David did in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. To see sin as something which is shameful, something which is awful, it makes you want to hide under a rock to know how wicked you are. Open shame belongs to us. We have rebelled against God. And it is especially shameful after how good God has been to us. He gave us blessing upon blessing. And yet still we have turned against Him. You see, real repentance involves an utter hatred of your sin and your sinfulness. There's a sense in which real repentance means you hate yourself. You know, a lot of people say you should love yourself. Well, the Bible says you should hate your sinfulness. Hate what you are, because it is abhorrent to God. God hates our sinfulness. And before you can be forgiven, you have to come to this point. Daniel loathes his own sin, and he loathes the sin of his people. Do you ever find, as a professing Christian, you find yourself, you sin, you confess the sin, you turn around and do the same thing again? Did that ever happen to you? Happens to me. Do you ever find that you sin, you confess the sin, and while you're confessing the sin, you know you're going to turn around and do it again anyway? You're almost planning the next time you're going to do it? That's scary, because it means you're not really ashamed of your sin. It's no different than the Israelites with their sacrificial system, who would sin, they'd bring their sacrifices, but their hearts would never be changed. They'd go through the motions of religion, and God did not accept those sacrifices. It's like some people in ritualistic churches where they have a lifestyle and a pattern of sin and rebellion against God, and they go and they make their confession, and they do whatever they're supposed to do. They do their penance, but they turn around, and their nature is never changed, and there's this cycle going on. Repentance is when you come to your senses and you hate it. Not that you'll never sin again. You still struggle with it, but you hate it. You reject it. You turn from it. And then, have you confessed your sin like that to God? The Scripture says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, then God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you ever really come to grips with your sin? Not just a matter of saying, nobody's perfect, I know I'm not so great after all, but hey, nope, yeah, I'm human. But a matter of saying, open shame belongs to me. I have transgressed, I have rebelled, there is no good thing in me, I need mercy or I will perish. It is only then that your sin can be forgiven. No more excuses, no more minimizing, but accepting your guilt. Do you make confession part of your prayer routine? I think it should be part of our, as we continue to sin. None of us is without sin. Daily we should be examining ourselves, confessing our sin to God, renewing our expression of our dependence on mercy to maintain fellowship with Him. Occasionally so serious about it that like Daniel, we see our sin and it even might drive you to prayer and fasting as an expression of your repentance, not as a ritual that somehow buys God's favor, but as an expression of how sorry you are, how ashamed you are of what you have done. And in the context here, it means as we see the state of the church today, which is sad, we don't just say, well, boy, those churches sure are bad, all those churches that don't believe what we believe in are messing up, and to recognize that we are a part of the church at large, and we should be grieved over the sins of the church at large. Then, the second aspect of his confession is confessing God's righteousness, verses 11 through 14. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law, turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. For we have all sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us to bring upon us this great calamity. For to the whole heaven there has not been anything done like that which was done to Israel, to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. We have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from the iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. So confession is not just confessing our guilt, but it's also confessing God's greatness. Looking to God and saying, he is a great and awesome God. Verse 4, approaching him with reverence. That he is a God who keeps his covenant. We have failed. But verse 4 says, he keeps his word. We have not kept the promises, our side of the covenant. But he has been faithful. One way he has been faithful, that Daniel has to confess, is you promised if we were disobedient, you'd curse us. You were right. You did what you said. And God is righteous. We deserve what we're getting. You gave us fair warning, and I don't have time to turn, but in Deuteronomy 28, there is a sequence. God says, this is what's going to happen to you if you don't keep my word. Pestilence, famine, and captivity. The very captivity that took place under the Babylonians. The Jews thought God wouldn't do it. They thought, we're God's holy people. We have his holy temple. We have the priesthood. We have the altar. God won't mess with us because we're better than our neighbors. And God says, you're calling me a liar. Because I said, if you continue with your idolatry, with your ignoring of my law, my Sabbaths, I am going to punish you. And he did. He kept his word. And Daniel's not mad at God saying, well, boy, that's not fair. You sure were hard on us. He's saying, we deserved it. And we still deserve it. We have nothing to complain about. It's like you're dealing with a child. You tell the child, look, if you don't do your homework, you will not be allowed to watch television or play games on the computer. And the kid sits around and doesn't do his homework. What kind of parent are you if you say, well, go ahead and watch TV anyway? You're a liar. God isn't like that. And just like the kid can't complain when he doesn't get to play because, or better yet, get spanked, and also that warning being given because he disobeyed the word where there was warning after warning given, so Israel was given warning after warning. And God showed himself to be true by keeping his word. And I would add, by the way, that parents who make threats and don't carry them out are guilty not only of hurting their children, but they're misimaging God. You know, I coined the word. But they're failing to properly reflect who God is. God is the ultimate authority, and we parents should be reflecting that. And Daniel says, what God did was right. Now, what could God do to the church for our sins? He could do to us what he did to Israel. We are supposed to learn what happened to them. In the book of Revelation, God warned certain churches, if you don't clean up your act, I'm going to remove your lampstand. You are going to be removed. Has that happened in church history? Where are the seven churches of the book of Revelation? Their lampstands have been removed, as many others have been since then. He can bring discipline upon us. And yet he is also, as we'll see later, he mentions in verse 9, he is a God who has compassion and forgiveness when people turn back to him. Application. We as the church need to confess God's goodness, God's glory, but also our own sinfulness. There are many sins of the church today. And as we, and you and your, and I've been practicing a little bit this week as I've been thinking about these things. How should we be confessing? Well, you look at the worldliness of the church. How much the church is like the world today. How many of us want to live in luxury. How many of us live for this world rather than for God. How bad we are in our stewardship. How the church has become impure. How we have failed to maintain the discipline of the church. We have failed even among leaders. We have leaders in the churches today who are corrupt, unfit to be members of churches, much less leaders of churches. We allow open sin to take place among members of churches today, which is a shame, a disgrace. People who call themselves Christians, people involved even in leadership of churches, living in open immorality and not being disciplined. There's been a neglect of God's Word in the churches, a low regard of Scripture. Some are changing the doctrines of Scripture now. Some are even trying to change the words of Scripture to make them fit with our culture, rather than challenging our culture with the words of Scripture. In some churches, the Word of God is neglected. It's interesting. As many of you know, our church was reviewed by the Reader newspaper. And since we got reviewed and we got a certain number of stars for various aspects of our services, I've looked at other churches and how they've been reviewed since us. They finally came up with one that had a super high rating, highest of any, like 3.5 stars out of 4. And yet, as you look down there, it was a church where there was no sermon. But they had beautiful flowers, great snacks, enjoyable liturgy. But the Word of God was entirely left out of the service, and he gets 3.5 stars, and we only rank 2.5 stars. I'm wondering how we got the 2.5. There's pride in the church. We think we're doing well. I mean, Daniel's prayer could not be prayed in so many churches today. It would be an offense. It would disturb people to be saying such bad things about ourselves. We love ourselves rather than loving God. We're failing to serve God as we should. We look at evangelism, and this is something for our church that burdens me. It hurts me to say it and to think it, but we are not evangelizing as we should. We are not reaching into this neighborhood with the consistency and the fervency. We are not praying for evangelism as we should. We are not praying on Sunday nights for our missionaries, whom we are supposed to be helping and supporting with prayer, as we should. Many churches are guilty of a man-centered worship, of entertainment and consumerism. We are failing to make prayer a priority. It's not entertaining. Prayer is hard work. We're not praying in our families as we should. We're not praying individually as we should. And we're not praying corporately as we should. And when we do pray, our prayers are so often very shallow, praying for our interests rather than for the interests of the kingdom of God, as Daniel shows us here. We have divisions among us that are unnecessary. You know, the divisions over secondary issues, where you get to the second half of Daniel 9, for example, and people evaluate other people by how they interpret this very difficult section, and they will disfellowship themselves from other believers if they don't count the 70 weeks of whatever they are in the right way. We're thin-skinned, and somebody says something that just doesn't rub us in the right way, and we become offended, and it festers like a sore. And we're insensitive. We hurt other people, and we don't even know it, causing unnecessary division. And we take our privileges and blessings for granted. I mean, this is the week where even the world calls a day Thanksgiving. And yet, so often we can be such a thankless people. God has been so good to us. He's given us materially more than we need. He's given us spiritually every blessing in Christ. For most of us, He's given us family, friends, so many blessings. We have the Word of God in our hands in a language we can read. We're blessed with thousands upon thousands of things, more than we can name today, and yet still we complain, we murmur, we grumble. We're like the children of Israel in the wilderness, but we're not in the wilderness. We're in paradise, and we're still grumbling. Open shame does belong to us, we who are to be a light into the world. We need to pray. As Daniel has set an example, scripturally interceding, beginning humbling himself in order to meet with God. You have to know who you are and who God is. And many people never really pray because they have no idea of who they are and who God is. Daniel's prayer tells you who you are and who God is. And then, verses 15 through 19, fervently making our supplications. And now, listen how Daniel prays. I think if somebody prayed like this in our services, a lot of times we get a little uncomfortable. You know, that guy's too intense. He's too emotional. It says, "And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, have made a name for yourself as it is this day. We have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, now let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. And for because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. For your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your heart and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, oh my God, do not delay. Because your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel is really pleading with God, isn't he? He's like a lawyer, arguing his case before God. And before I talk about what he's asking for, which is more obvious, I want you to see his reasons. He's saying, Lord, I want an answer. He's appealing to God. But he's appealing to God, really basing it not upon selfish interests, but upon God's interests. He remembers God's past deliverances, as we should. As God delivered Israel out of Egypt, which is often in the Old Testament a basis for prayer, how much more should we be praying, Oh Lord, you have delivered us out of the Egypt of our sin. You have rescued us from wrath. We who were once not a people are now a people. We were once far from you are now near you. You've done the greater deliverance. Now bring greater deliverance again. He seeks the glory of God's name. You see, God's glory is what matters here. The word for glory in Hebrew is the word that means heavy. And the whole, it's a neat word because the whole idea is God is heavier than we are. You know, even that's used already. He's kind of a heavy or he's a lightweight. We are the lightweights and God is the heavy. What matters is not our interest. That's light. That's inconsequential. What matters is the glory of God. God says, I will not give my glory to another. And so as Daniel is arguing and pleading with God, he's saying, Lord, your glory is in your name. Your name is wrapped up in your temple, in your city, in your nation, and in your people. Not because we deserve it, because we don't, but because of your name. As the temple lies in ruins, the city is unoccupied and desolate, the people are far from you and scattered. Restore your people. Restore your land. Restore your temple, that your name may be glorified. Not merely that we will have a nice time and it won't be so hard on us. Well, what is the city of God today? What is the temple of God today? We are God's temple. We are God's holy people. We are God's holy nation. And we should be praying that God would be glorified. We are the bride of Christ. We should be praying that God will make His bride glorious because His name is attached to us. And His name, we should pray that His name would be glorified in us. He bases his petitions upon the Word of God, as God has promised. And we already made reference in Jeremiah that after the 70 years, the captivity would end. In Deuteronomy 30, when God was originally giving the covenant through Moses, God promised in chapter 30, verse 1, so it shall be when these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, when you call them to mind and all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. Again, that's written hundreds of years before, saying, when you've been banished, because you've been unfaithful, and you return to the Lord your God, and you obey Him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today and to your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you, from the ends of the earth. You see, I think when Daniel is pleading that God would be righteous, as he's pleading in this prayer, verse 16, in accordance with all your righteous acts, he's not saying it would be the right thing to do because we deserve it. But he's saying in accordance with your promises, in accordance with your righteousness as a God who keeps His word, as I am now doing what it says in Deuteronomy, I plead with you, keep your promise and bring about this restoration for which I am asking. He hopes in the promises of the Word of God. And we should be claiming promises too. Not for the occupation of real estate in the Middle East, but promises like God has said to you, the Word of God will not go forth and return void. That means, and I've been praying, and I hope you pray, that as the Word is preached and there are unbelievers among us, that God will save them. And among the believers, that God will renew us and strengthen us and draw us to Himself. We pray that as Jesus said that He would be with us as we go forth and preach the gospel, that His presence would be manifest with us and those whom we send. And we pray that as Jesus has said He would be coming again, we long for that day when we will be like Him and we will see Him face to face and all rebellion against Him will be over. Daniel appeals to God's mercy. Verse 18. is he's saying, we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. He says, we have no merit. There is nothing good in us. How contrary this is to what most Americans think of themselves. Most Americans think of themselves as standing before God in the day of judgment, thinking that they've gotten there about 98%, they just need a little mercy to get over the top. The Scripture says, we have no merit. We have massive amounts of demerit. And the only way we can be right with God is because of His sovereign mercy. Totally undeserved. And this is the only way anyone can approach God, new covenant or old covenant. There's nothing we can do to make us worthy. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He has saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The only appeal anyone has to God is His mercy, and to us shown to us in Christ. I want to ask you today, when you pray, what are you praying for, and why are you praying for it? Can you think of good reasons why God might want to answer your prayer? Many of us are praying so selfishly, we're not even thinking about why God might want to answer that prayer or not. All we can think of is, I want this material thing. I want health. I want ease. James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. You see, the problem so much we have is we love ourselves more than we love God. And we're asking merely for ourselves rather than our prayers being dominated by a desire not to advance our own agenda, but our desire for the glory of God, that His agenda might go forward. And then Daniel makes specific requests. In verse 16, he says, remove your anger, remove your wrath, take the wrath away. And then he prays in verses 17 and 18 to show favor, to restore the people. And that, by the way, is a prayer which requires a lot of faith. The people who are scattered, the people who are faithless, the city which is in ruins. He's praying that God will make Israel glorious again, as in the days of David and Solomon. It's virtually unimaginable, humanly speaking. And yet Daniel is praying for a miracle, and God hears. Well, what should we be praying for the church today? We should be praying for the removal of the difficulties of the church today. There are difficulties. Do you have compassion for your brothers and sisters in Sudan who are being murdered because they profess to be Christ? They're being murdered by Muslim radicals. Do you have compassion for those who aren't being murdered but are being taken into slavery? Do you have compassion for your brothers and sisters in China who are being imprisoned for trying to lead house churches that refuse to be regulated by the government there? Are you say, Lord, end the suffering of your people. As you see the deterioration of our own nation and its rejection of the truth, limiting the freedoms of God's people. As you see the church itself corrupting itself both morally and doctrinally. All you have to do is pick up a Christian magazine or see how the church is reported in its own media, much less the secular media, to see the financial, the moral, and the doctrinal corruption. To pray that God would remove this and not harden us anymore. That He would remove the coldness in our own hearts and give us fervor. And then to pray that God would show His favor. Do you long to see people come to Christ? I will confess an extreme dissatisfaction with that pool having not been filled up for months. It grieves me. I hope it grieves me as it grieves you, not because we want to feel good about ourselves, but because we long to see the Word of God bear forth fruit in the salvation of the lost. We know there are people who come who are lost. We know there are people who are outside who ought to be coming to be saved. To long to see that God would save, that God would add to His church. Pray even among us in our worship that more of God's presence. It's not so much more money or more people, but it's more of the presence of God among us. To plead with the passion that's reflected in verse 19. Daniel prays repeatedly. He prays passionately. What a great model that is. I really believe sometimes if somebody was to stand up on Sunday night and pray like verse 19 sounds, we'd all kind of shake a little bit. Like, ooh, that's pretty emotional. We're not emotional people. There's a place for emotion after all the other part. If it's emotion founded upon the truth, there's a place for passion. in prayer. And God hears such prayers. We'll get into that next week, beginning in verse 20. But God immediately sends an answer. And God begins to unfold what He's going to do in answer to Daniel's prayers. Not exactly what Daniel had in mind, as we'll see. But God is going to give an answer better than Daniel had even imagined. But for you today, have you approached God as Daniel has here? Have you confessed your sin and God's greatness? We are all sinners. And there is no basis on which we can come to God except for the mercy of God. It's interesting, in verse 21, God sends Gabriel to tell the way of deliverance that God has planned. And I'm beating even Nordstrom's this year because it reminds you of Christmas, doesn't it? Gabriel gets sent one more time in the Bible after Daniel 9, and that's in Luke 1, where he sends news of the deliverance that was really the deliverance Daniel was praying for. He didn't even understand it as well as we do. But the deliverance that was to come through Jesus Christ, who would occupy the throne of David, who would be a priest, who would make intercession, who would bring deliverance to his people. As it reads in verse 1, the one who would make an end to our sin, make atonement for iniquity. All that Daniel was longing for ultimately came in Christ. God's mercy has come to us in Christ. His name is Jesus, the angel said. He will save his people from their sin. All of our shame, all of our guilt is removed to the cross of Christ. The kingdom of God is established, not in an earthly way, but through the coming of our Savior. I heard a story I really liked a couple weeks ago. It's probably fictional. But a story about a new preacher coming into a rural church, and he wanted to get to know his congregation. So he walked up an old guy, an old farmer. And he talked to this farmer. He says, "You saved?" He says, "Yes, I am." And he asked the farmer, "Well, how are you saved?" He says, "Well, I'm saved by my good looks." He looked at this farmer, and he's an old, crusty guy, kind of stubble, and thinking, "Well, boy, how can you be saved by your good looks?" He says, "Well, I took a good look at myself. And I saw myself as God sees me, like Daniel took a good look at himself here. And I saw that I was a sinner without anything good in me whatsoever. And I was a lawbreaker, a rebel, and I was guilty. Then I took a good look at God." That's what Daniel did here too, isn't it? "And I saw that God is a holy God whose nature demands that sin be punished." That's the lesson that Israel had to learn, wasn't it? God keeps His covenant, including the promise to curse those who reject Him. And that in light of who I am, that God in His righteousness would have to punish me forever. But then I looked at Christ. I took a good look at Christ. And I saw that in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God has been satisfied against the sins of men. That the mercy of God is displayed in Christ. That in Him, He is our righteousness. That He has borne our sins in His body, that we might be dead to our sin and alive to God. So I would encourage you today, have you taken, as Daniel did, a good look at yourself? Have you taken a good look at who God is? Then I encourage you to take a look at Christ. Because by those three good looks, you can be saved. Look unto Christ. He who displays the mercy of God to sinners like us. Amen.